We're going to read our next section in Matthew's Gospel. So we're at Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 30, which is the end of the chapter. So Matthew 19, starting at verse 13, says this. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. And do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself." "All these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and inherit an eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." So some sacrifices are worth making, aren't they? Here's some for me. Giving up lie-ins on Saturday mornings to do a long run as part of marathon training. It's a sacrifice worth making, because if you don't give up that, when you come to run the 26 miles, you're not going to finish. So if you want to get the end, cross the finish line on race day, it's worth sacrificing the Saturday morning lie-in. Or driving long distances late at night to get to see Live 8. Not Live 8, I was only 2 years old when that happened. Live 8, which was the kind of 2008 repeat version in Hyde Park. Mate and I heard it was scheduled to finish at 9 p.m. Thought, great, we'll drive back from London, we'll get home about 1:30 in the morning. Turned out it didn't finish till midnight. We got home at 4:30. It was very late, but it was worth it. We got 2 free tickets, so sacrifice of the long drive was worth it. Or juggling things around in order to go to Wembley to finally see Sunderland escape the League One mire. Worth it. You might sit there and think, Matt, none of them are worth it, because I'm not into running or live music or football. Or at least not Sunderland football. So you'd be right in saying that. Those sacrifices, they're worth it for me. For you, you'd be like, not a chance. No way. I like me lying. I don't want to drive back from London at 1 o'clock in the morning and all that jazz. But there is one sacrifice that is worth making, whoever you are, whatever your life circumstances and whatever your life story might be. It's not a small sacrifice. It's a huge sacrifice. And many aren't willing to make it, but this sacrifice Jesus attaches massive promises to. Remember, we're in a section of Matthew's Gospel that we started a number of weeks ago, beginning of chapter 18, where Jesus is teaching what it looks like to belong to and live in the kingdom of heaven, what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Talked about humility in terms of entering it and continuing in it. We talked about the seriousness of sin and living out a holy life. We've talked about forgiveness. We've talked about the importance of marriage and family and God's design for it. And now we come to what is a familiar scene, first of all, what is then a familiar story, and what is a familiar scene. Now, the danger is, coming to these verses, Matthew 19, 13 to 30, when I came to prepare it, I thought, oh, I know this story. And so the danger is we come to a story where we go, I've heard it a million times in lots of different places. And it's also not just in Matthew's gospel, so potentially you read it in another gospel, and you go, well, I know it. So the temptation then is to subconsciously go, I already know what this story is about. I already know what it means. I can kind of just switch off. It's late on a Sunday night. I'm tired. I already know what Matt's going to say. So I'll pretend I'm listening, but I'll not really listen. Now, I'm not saying that you guys would do that. It's probably something I might do in my own head. Maybe you are like that. Maybe you're not. But I think what we need to remember is every time we come to God's word, even with something as familiar as the story of the rich young ruler, whether it's the 100th time we've heard it, the 1,000th time we've heard it, or the first time we've heard it, the Holy Spirit can hit us right between the eyes and convict us of sin and bring transformation in our lives. And so that's what we should be hoping and praying for as we come to something. Almost more so when it's familiar, because potentially we go, well, I already know. I already know what this means. So, encouragement, particularly, especially if you've read the Gather book recently, someone who's just praying about that in the prayer meeting beforehand, about coming to and listening well to God's word is something we should want to do and figure out how best to do it when we are tired or when we're hot or cold or when we come to something familiar. So that's where we're at. We've got a familiar scene, a familiar story, and a familiar scene, and we'll look at them bit by bit. The scene is only right at the very end. We're concluding with that. The main thrust of it will be in that longer section in the middle. But look first of all at the scene. Verses 13, 14, and 15 said this. People brought the children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked them. I think the disciples there are rebuking the people who brought the children rather than the children themselves. But then Jesus says, no, hold on a minute, let the children come to me. Don't hinder them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. It was pretty common in those days for people to bring kids to rabbis to have them pray for them, to have them bless them. They wanted that. So it's not a strange scene in many ways. It would have been fairly common. People would have done it more often than not. So it shouldn't have been a surprise to the disciples that people wanted their kids to be blessed by Jesus. After all, he's a rabbi, and for a lot of people, he's a very good rabbi. They enjoy his teaching. They see something special about him. So they bring their kids to Jesus to bless them. The disciples, though, are not happy. And they rebuke the parents or whoever's brought them. And we don't know why that is. Maybe they think, look, these kids are just a waste of time. Jesus is busy. He's got more important stuff to do. Because while children were precious in Jewish society, they were also kind of supposed to be in the background. Kind of that whole seen but not heard type idea. And so the disciples don't want them there for whatever reason. Maybe they know that they're heading towards Jerusalem and they just want to get there. And this is just going to delay Jesus even longer. Maybe they're annoyed that actually they wanted to have a conversation with Jesus and now these kids are gegging in on their time and, you know, they'd rather that wasn't the case. Whatever it is, we don't know, but what we definitely do know is that the attitude of the disciples towards the children and the attitude of Jesus towards the children couldn't be further apart. Jesus says, bring them to me. Let them come. Don't hinder them. They're not a waste of my time. They're not a burden. And in his actions, although he doesn't say to the disciples, stop being idiots, which he could well have done, he gently rebukes them by acting in a different way and teaches them something important, doesn't he? Jesus is not ultimately talking here about children being saved. That's not what he's saying. Or the kingdom belonging to children. Children certainly can be saved, and we should, as Jesus does here, be good at welcoming children, investing time in children, encouraging children, sharing the gospel with children, listening to them and answering their questions. But Jesus' ultimate point is, at the end, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. In other words, it is again about coming to Jesus, knowing your need, and having a childlike faith and humility. That's what he's picturing again for them. He's already taught them this at the beginning of chapter 18, and now it comes again. A child, once again, is a perfect object lesson. A child is dependent. A child is vulnerable. A child is in need, and Jesus meets that need. Jesus, we can learn, first of all, has time for anybody. We, because of our sinful hearts, might often judge people upon appearance or some other outward characteristic and think, you know what, they're just a waste of time. They're never going to come to Jesus. And so we move on to somebody else. In light of these verses, we need to repent of that. We need to say, look, Jesus has got time for anybody. And therefore, really, I should have time for anybody. Who knows how God is going to work? Secondly, we need to ask, are we in danger as a church or as individuals of stopping some people coming to Jesus? Maybe we've made him inaccessible by the way we do particular things or the way we speak about him. Maybe we put it in such a way that loads of people just can't understand it. Are we really welcoming to those who have extra needs, those who are really socially awkward, those who are difficult people, people with addictions, or to children? Have we made coming to Jesus difficult for them? Is there too many hurdles to jump over? Not necessarily even we've done it deliberately. Maybe just the way we do something is therefore not very easy then. Jesus is no longer very accessible to certain people. We should ultimately, shouldn't we, to the best of our ability, welcome anybody and everybody to hear the gospel preached. Because the answer that everyone needs, the answer to the greatest question, the greatest problem that we all have is the gospel. And so we should do all that we can to enable as many people, in as many ways as possible, hear the good news of Jesus Christ. That was the well-known scene then. Small scene, but a well-known scene of the children coming to Jesus. Now we have the well-known story. Straight after, we find out a man approaches Jesus, and depending on your translation, it might say, good teacher, what must I do? Or teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Either way, the point is basically the same. This is a young man, Matthew tells us in verse 20. Luke tells us he's a ruler of some kind. But the point is, his approach is all wrong. He comes almost like, oh, Jesus, you're a great teacher. You tell me what needs to happen for me to get eternal life. Sounds all good, but what's his problem? He thinks he can do something to get eternal life. He thinks it is possible for him to earn a place in the kingdom of heaven. What must I do? What good thing must I do? Just give me a list, Jesus, that I need to tick off, and I'm on it. I'll be there. I'll do it. I'll do what it takes. Now, Jesus doesn't cut him off. He doesn't like say, hold on, you've got it all wrong. He engages the man with where he's at in order to show him what his problem is. So he says, okay, well, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there's only one who is good, being God. So he's saying, okay, what are you saying about me here that you're asking me this question? If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Sounds fairly straightforward. Now, the guy could have just walked away and gone, well, I've got the commandments. They're all written down. Jesus has told me if I obey them, I'm sorted. But this begins to expose the man's problem, right? He says, well, which ones? Which ones do I have to keep? So Jesus says, well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now at this point, let's be clear, Jesus isn't saying if you just keep those six, you will do enough to earn eternal life. He's showing that this guy has a problem deeper inside himself than he realizes. He isn't just saying to this guy, try harder and you'll get there. He's wanting to expose the heart problem that this guy has. Because look at his reply. All these I have kept, the young man says. What do I still lack? It's See, that exposes something else about law keeping as a means of salvation, doesn't it? So this guy says, look, I've lived a good life. I've kept all those commands you've just told me. But he knows in and of himself that he still lacks something. He says, I've kept all them. What do I still lack? See, even though he knows he's kept the rules, he has zero assurance that he's saved, that he's got a place in the kingdom. He feels that lacking. See, law keeping can never earn salvation. And if you base your understanding of salvation on law keeping, you will never ever have assurance. Whether this guy had really kept these commandments up to this point, in one sense doesn't matter. He thinks he has, and he still has no assurance. His man at this point teaches us a point, doesn't he? We can never look to our performance for assurance, or lack of performance to be kind of disassured. I don't know what the opposite is of having assurance. Doubt, maybe. Because it won't help. If we look at our performance, as good or as bad as it is, all we will be left with is a guilt-ridden, self-loathing desperation that just leaves us trying to tick more boxes. Because nothing will ever be enough. That's why Jesus then, last words to the man, get to the heart of the matter, don't they? After he says, well, what do I still lack, Jesus? Jesus says, okay, here's the heart of the issue. If you want to be perfect, if you want to have an undivided heart that loves the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then do this. Go and sell your possessions, give it all to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man hears this, Matthew tells us he went away sad, because he had great wealth. To be perfect here doesn't mean that somehow this guy will have ticked all the boxes if he does these things and earns salvation again. That's not Jesus' point. But he's saying, you want to be perfect, you want to love God above all, you want to have an undivided heart, you want to be committed to him and to him alone, then do this. Sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. See, the one thing this guy lacks is the one thing that he really needs. If he loves God above all, he'll follow Jesus. And it will be shown in his willingness to give up his wealth. Jesus says, look, if you want to follow me, you've got to be willing to give up what you've got. It exposes the man's heart, doesn't it? Ultimately, this guy loves his money more than he loves God. And so when he's called to give up his money in order to follow Jesus and have a place in the kingdom of heaven, he says, I can't do that. That's the one thing I can't do. And so he walks away sad. He wants to be wealthy more than he wants to have eternal life. See, at the start we think, this guy really wants eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We think, great, somebody coming to Jesus to find out how to be saved. But actually, he wants something more than being saved. He wants to keep hold of his wealth. And so in one sense, this guy proves Jesus' point from earlier on in Matthew's gospel, doesn't he? Sermon on the Mount, after speaking about storing up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth, Jesus then says this in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This guy's hoping to have both, and Jesus says you can't. Your wealth is a problem for you. You need to give it up and love God. And he can't do it. See, if you're not a Christian tonight, I guess the first thing to say is, and we've already touched on it, but it always bears repeating, can you see that there is nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven? Nothing that you can do to be good enough. Not enough good things, not enough time to do good, not enough niceness that you can have to be perfect. Doesn't matter how much good stuff you do in the eyes of the world for charity. It doesn't matter if everybody you meet says, oh, he's a lovely guy, she's a lovely lass. This story shows that you can't earn it. And even if you were really good, and you thought, maybe I have earned it, you'd still have no assurance if you rely on your performance, because it's who you worship, where your heart is, that really matters. Not about how much good stuff you can do. Who or what do you love the most? Who or what are you not willing to give up to follow Jesus? Whatever it is that you think, I couldn't give that up for Jesus, that is the stumbling block that prevents you from entering the kingdom of heaven and enjoying eternal life. It's not necessary that you'll have to give it up. But would you be willing to give it up if that's what Jesus calls you to? There is a cost to following Jesus. The Bible never shies away from that. It speaks about the offer of free grace. It speaks about forgiveness that comes to us free because Jesus has paid the price for our sins. But to follow Jesus is costly. Jesus says that to us. He says, look, if you want to follow me, I said this morning, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. I mean, that's costly, right? Denying yourself. Deny what it is you want the most. Deny your sinful desires. Push them to one side. Be ready to die and follow Jesus. It is a cost worth paying, of course. Jesus doesn't just say, count the cost and, well, let's see if it works out for you. He says, no, the cost is worth paying. And he tells us at the end why it's worth paying. But he says, look, it will be costly to follow me. You cannot earn your own way to heaven. But if you follow me, if you're willing to give up everything to follow me, you will have eternal life. And then if you are a Christian, remember from these words that Jesus is all you need. Following Jesus is more important than your bank balance. It's more important than your moral standing. It's more important than your health. These words of Jesus should cause us to pause and to assess our hearts. Are there things for us that have become too important, more important than Jesus? Are there things we're allowing in our lives to displace the Saviour slowly but surely from the throne of our hearts? Picking up on the situation for this guy, if Jesus said to us, I want you to give up all the money that's in that savings account that you've worked your whole life to get. I want you to give it all up. I want you to give it all to the church or to gospel causes around the world. Would we be willing to do it? I'm not saying he is going to ask you to do that, but if he asked you to do that, would you be willing to do it? What is more important to us? Following Jesus or holding on to our performance, our wealth, our health, or anything else? If Jesus asked us to give up all that money, would we be turning around going, well, what about the wedding I might need to pay for? What about the rainy days that might come? What if, what if, what if? My grandchildren will never forgive me. Are we willing to give up whatever Jesus might call us to give up to follow him? But there's another thing we can learn from this if we're Christians, and that is because Jesus turns straight after the man walks away sad to his disciples to teach them something. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. As the man walks away sad because he has great wealth, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, truly I tell you, here he is, he wants to give them a lesson. He's saying, look, you've heard this guy, you've seen what's happened, you've seen he's walked away, now this is what I want you to learn. It is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, so repeats himself, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Wealth can be a great blessing. It isn't saying that wealth is wrong. But Jesus is saying that wealth can be a barrier to salvation. Because wealth makes us feel self-sufficient. We've got all the bases covered. We've got the money to do this, to do that, to do the other, to protect ourselves, to keep ourselves. Jesus is saying the danger of wealth is that wealth is a snare for our hearts. It's true, isn't it? The Bible says, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But we can love money whether we're wealthy or skint, right? Doesn't matter whether your bank balance has got 5, 6, 7 figures in it. Or if your bank balance is in minus, you can still love money. You can still want money more than anything else. But none of that changes Jesus' words here, does it? Jesus clearly says it is hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the disciples are stunned by that. They're absolutely amazed. It says, doesn't it? The disciples were greatly astonished. Like, hold on a minute, Jesus, what are you talking about? Hold on a minute, wait there. Let me just get this straight. It is hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who can be saved then, Jesus? They're absolutely gobsmacked because to them, being wealthy was a sign of God's blessing. So their logic was, this guy's wealthy, therefore he must be blessed by God, therefore he's a prime candidate for a place in the kingdom of heaven, but Jesus has just told him he needs to sell everything and follow him, and he's gone away sad. He was the one, we thought. If anybody's going to be in the kingdom of heaven, it's this guy. He's young, he's rich, he's sorted. But he's gone away sad, Jesus. Who on earth can be saved if not this guy? If not this good, wealthy, nice young man? And they've got something right, haven't they? Jesus says, look at his response, wonderful response of Jesus with a wonderful promise in it. With man, this is impossible. You've got it right here, disciples. It is impossible. Who can be saved? Well, nobody. With man, this is impossible. Nobody can save themselves, Jesus is saying. But with God, all things are possible. No human being can do anything to save themselves. It is impossible for a person to do enough or have enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no amount of time or money or energy we can trade into God and say, right, I've reached the threshold, God. Can I have the kingdom now, please? Salvation is impossible if the equation involves man alone. But, and there are loads of places in Scripture where you get the word but and it completely transforms the situation. Bringing words of hope or life or amazing grace. And this is one of them. With man, this is impossible. Right. But with God, all things are possible. See, if the equation involves man alone, this is impossible. But if the equation involves God alone, we are talking about an entirely different ballgame. Another example of a place where that amazing but appears is in Ephesians 2. Dead in sin, objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God made us alive in Christ. Those who are without hope because they are without God can be full of hope with God. Those who are enemies of God can be made friends of God. Those who are lost can be found. Those who are in darkness can be brought into the light. Why? Because of anything they can do on their own. You and I can't do that. We can't make the leap between any of those. It is simply when God takes hold of us and moves us that takes place. Salvation is entirely a work of God. It is God who saves and God alone. It is impossible for you or I to save ourselves. Without God, we are utterly hopeless. But with God, it is possible for anyone to be saved. Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. That means there is nobody on this entire planet who is too lost or too broken or too bad or too far gone or too entrenched in crime or too messed up in the head to be saved. God can save anyone because salvation is his work and he can do anything. That should encourage you, shouldn't it, to pray for those outside the kingdom, because we can pray with hope in light of this verse that things will change. Now don't mishear me. I'm not saying if we believe this verse and pray, therefore we will get the guaranteed salvation of person X over here. I can't guarantee you that. That's not what the Bible's saying. But I can guarantee that because of this, you can pray with hope, you can pray with faith, you can trust that even if the person you know seems so far away that it seems impossible, humanly speaking, for them to come to Christ, God can do the impossible. And it should rebuke us in our hearts and our minds when we have written people off or given up on them. It should rebuke us because if we've given up on them, we are effectively saying we know better than God in this situation. We're saying, God, they're too far gone. They're an impossible case. But hold on a minute. Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. Lastly, within the same story, before we get to the final scene, Peter says, well, look, hold on a minute, Jesus. We've left everything to follow you. In other words, he said, is it really worth it, Jesus? Is it worth us keeping going with you? And again, we sympathize with the question. Maybe we often wonder, is Jesus worth following? Is he worth following when everything else seems to be falling apart? Is he worth following when people out there who couldn't give monkeys about Jesus seem to be getting on perfectly fine? And we who are following Jesus seem to be struggling. Is it really worth following Jesus? Well, wonderfully, Jesus responds to Peter with grace and patience and includes two amazing promises. The first promise is just for the 12. He says, you who have followed. So this doesn't include Judas because he didn't follow. He fell away, didn't he? But Judas had a replacement in Acts chapter 1. You can go and read that. But this promise is for those 12 that they'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel when Jesus wraps up history. We don't know what that will look like, but it is a promise given to those 12. And we'll find out one day what that looks like. But the second promise isn't just for those 12. Look at the second promise. The second promise is for everyone. Everyone who follows Jesus. Everyone who has left someone or something behind for Jesus' sake. And what a promise it is. Look, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Yes, Peter, Jesus says, it is absolutely worth it. Some things you will gain now. You will gain more family in the church than you've left behind. You will be welcomed into homes of others' believers. They may well support you financially or materially. They may share what they have with you. The book of Acts pictures a community where that's the norm, where it's normal for people to say, yes, make my home your home. Yes, I have money. You don't. Here is some. Some things, Jesus says, you will gain later. You will gain eternal life in a perfect new heavens and a new earth with your Father, with me, with the Holy Spirit. You will enjoy communion with us now, but you will enjoy us perfectly forever. Sin offers us all sorts of pleasures, doesn't it? All sorts of satisfaction, all sorts of happiness now. But in reality, all of those things are short-lived and they don't live up to the hype. A bit like the holiday brochure with the perfectly photoshopped, airbrushed pictures that when you get there, it's not exactly what you thought you were getting. Sin is like that, but worse. Sin is like the holiday brochure that pictures this perfect room with the perfect sea view, and when you open your window, it's bricks. Sin is a trap. Sin says, oh yes, have this now, it'll be great, but it delivers nothing. And Jesus said, anything you forsake now, anything you forego now for my sake will be made up for and will seem utterly insignificant in eternity. Whether that's the marriage relationship you've longed for and you think, well, I want it, so I'll marry anyone even if they're not a Christian. Whether it's the bigger house, the newer car, the luxury holiday, whether it's any possession or experience, any relationship, Jesus says you will receive 100 times more an eternal life. That's the promise to hold on to. Everyone who has left something for my sake, the better paid job, the family, hold on to it. When something you want seems to drag you away, hold on to the fact that Jesus says you receive more with him than anything else. But also it's a promise that should make us ask the same question again, shouldn't it? Am I counting the cost of following Jesus? Do I really believe that it is worth following him? And does my life reflect that? Too many of us, myself included, get too comfortable too quickly. Faith in Jesus for us doesn't cost us that much. And actually, we don't like the idea of it costing us anything. We'd rather it was easy. But if we think about it, we should realize that actually the way that Jesus provides a lot of this promise to everyone who follows him is actually through other Christians. Because it is we who are the mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, children, maybe even possessions for other believers who left them behind. For example, if a young person came to faith from our state and as a result of that coming to faith, they got kicked out of their family home and they were homeless, would they instantly have offers of beds and rooms that they could call home? I'd hope they would. It's how Jesus provides that. It's not that Jesus magically clicks his fingers, a new house is built and they move in. That's not what's pictured here. It's that as they leave those things behind for Christ, somebody says, look, come live with me. Or when asylum seekers have left everything behind in their home country, fled because they would face death for the sake of Christ, and they've rocked up at our church, have they found fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters in the body of Christ? I mean, ask. We've got a couple already. Ask them if they see that. And listen to their answer. I haven't asked them, so I don't know what their answer would be. I think that's what Jesus is picturing here. That's how he fulfills the promise. It's through his people. But we'll close where the passage closes as we come to communion. Look at the well-known saying in the very last verse there, verse 30. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Again, the need there is for people to be humble, isn't it? Not to be like, look at me, I'm at the front. I want to be first in the queue, thank you very much. It's rather than looking to lift ourselves up, we should be looking for Jesus to lift us up. We shouldn't be looking to have a high position or a high status. We shouldn't be seeking to make a name for ourselves. We should be looking to make much of Jesus. And as we do that, it means we'll look away from ourselves and to Christ. It means we'll sacrifice what we want for what he wants. It means that we'll sacrifice our needs, meeting our own preferences and our own desires for the sake of the desires and preferences of others. And as we take communion, we then have the perfect opportunity, don't we, to confess our sins as the Holy Spirit then shows us our need to change and helps us to count the cost of following Jesus. But most of all, we have the opportunity again to look to Christ, to be reminded of his death on the cross, to be thankful that now in him we are children of God, and celebrate the fact that the tomb was empty on a Sunday morning because Jesus had defeated death and risen again from the dead.